If you would open with me to your Bibles and to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we will be looking at a text there this morning and this first worship period, and we're going to continue the study in the second worship period after Bible class is completed, and so we'll have a standalone study in between those things. I'm so happy to be here. Been looking forward to this time for a while now, and Zoe and I and Collins are all so thankful to be here with you and excited about this week and ready to worship God together. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, so you might be turning there, but we need to understand the blessings we have in Christ and just how plentiful that they are, and the fact that we have such a privilege to be able to call God our Father and to approach Him as we do. We're reminded of times in the Old Testament where the timidity of the people that worship God under that covenant is expressed in Isaiah the 6th chapter. Isaiah had a vision about the throne of God, and he saw the seraphim and the glory there that he beheld, and the fact that God's throne was high and lifted up as he was, and the robes filled the temple. And then he heard the words of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And he trembled because he was a man of unclean lips. And we remember times like at the Mount Sinai with the children of Israel and how they were so afraid, even when Moses came down from the mount, because his face shone and it reflected the glory of God, even though that was a fading glory, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and how they did not want to speak with God themselves because they were people of sin, and the holiness of God was too great. Yet we're here before the throne of God this morning. We always need to remember that as we worship God, that we are before His throne when we come to worship. We are before the throne of God when we kneel in prayer. But who are we to be able to approach God with such boldness? Who are we to be able to come before God in a confident manner when those under the old covenant could not? And I think that we often need to recall that boldness that we have and the things that went into securing that confidence that we have in approaching God's throne. And I think that Hebrews obviously does a good job of expounding that to us. And we're going to especially look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 through 25 this morning in this worship period, and then in our next worship period after Bible class. I want us to notice there in Hebrews the 10th chapter in verse 19 that we are indeed people that have boldness, and we're commanded to having that boldness, live by it. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I want us to notice firstly there, one of four things he mentions that we're going to look at in this part of the lesson that offer us that boldness. Why do we have such confidence? And notice there in verse 19, he says, having boldness to enter by the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have slides, but they got mixed up, and I'm not going to worry about getting to them. So I apologize for that, but it's going to be easy to follow along, I think. We're going to be right here within the range of Hebrews 8 through 10, so you're not going to have to turn very far. And I apologize for the speed, but try to keep up with me. So by the blood of Jesus, we have boldness. As we just remembered in the Lord's Supper, the blood that he shed, as Peter notes in 1 Peter chapter 1, that's the precious blood, and therefore we conduct our stay here in fear, not wanting to profane that precious blood. In chapter 9 and verse 22, the Hebrew writer notes that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The old law was that which emphasized this throughout its entirety. You might recall Leviticus 17:11, where God says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." One of the reasons Isaiah trembled before the throne of God in that vision, and the reason why the Israelites trembled before Mount Sinai in the presence of God, is because of sin. God is a holy God, and sin separates us from Him. We cannot be in the presence of God as sinful people. And so there needed to be blood shed. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of those sins. There has to be a price that is paid. Spiritual death is a separation from God. And that price had to be paid by someone so that we didn't have to sustain that separation from God in our sinfulness. There's no remission without the shedding of blood. But I want us to notice in chapter 9 how the Hebrew writer, using the earthly tabernacle, manifests not the confidence under the old covenant and that system of sacrifice, but the insufficiency, the fact that it wasn't efficacious toward the end of our having boldness. In verse 13, it says, "The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying." But notice he adds, "for the purifying of the flesh." The old law was a fleshly law in that it pertained to fleshly ordinances. These were physical matters. And it was very much a spiritual law appealing to the soul and such. And those who just went through the motions, like the Pharisees, were not pleasing to God. They had to have their spirits invested. They had to be sincere. But all of these ordinances, all these sacrifices, all of the purification processes were only to purify the flesh to come before the physical representation of God in the tabernacle to serve in a fleshly way under a carnal law as it pertained to fleshly ordinances. It did nothing for the soul, in other words. It typified that which would do something for the soul, but these purification processes, like the sprinkling of the water of purification mixed with the ashes of the heifer, it purified the children of Israel to serve and be in the proximity to God. And the blood, it sanctified the priest to serve within the capacity of the tabernacle, but it did nothing for their souls. It was a representation. Chapter 10 goes on to talk about that in verses 1 through 4. "The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." What does he mean by perfect? He explains, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." There's purification, verse 13 of chapter 9, but not of the conscience, not of the soul. There's purification of the flesh. It is not able to make us complete because it was a fleshly ordinance pertaining to a fleshly service of the tabernacle. There's a reminder of sins. You know, these things especially would have such great emphasis to the Jewish audience that he's writing to. It would resound with them and resonate with them a little more than perhaps it does to us. We study and we come to know the law, and it has great meaning to us, especially in the fulfillment of Christ. But to them, it would mean a little bit more because they've been involved in these sacrifices. And every year on the Day of Atonement, there's blood that is entered. And then the next year, it comes again, meaning that it doesn't work. It's a type. It's a shadow. But not only that, there were daily sacrifices. Think of the amount, gallons and gallons and gallons of blood that was spilled. And they don't have confidence based on that blood that was spilled. So he progresses to our confidence in verse 5 of chapter 10. "Therefore, since this didn't work, it wasn't intended to be sufficient for what we need. It was typifying what was to come. Therefore, when he," that is Christ, "came into the world," he said, and quoting from Psalm 40, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God," previously saying, "sacrifice and offering for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come in to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's interesting that he uses this psalm and applies it by the Holy Spirit to Jesus. The psalm really is about the children of Israel. And it reminds me of Micah 6, verses 6 through 7. What am I going to come before the Lord with? Am I going to come with 10,000 rivers of oil, with the blood of my firstborn? But what has He shown you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Similarly, in Psalm 40, in verses 6 through 8, He speaks about how God has dug out the ear for the psalmist and for all of us. And that was to the intent of listening to the law. And He says, I delight in your law and I've come to do your law. God doesn't want all these sacrifices. He just wants your obedience. He wants your love. He wants your fidelity. And He applies this to the sacrifice of Jesus in this way. Not a direct word-for-word parallel in regard to the meaning, but He uses it to show that God didn't want all these sacrifices. It was according to the law, so He wanted it in regard to their obedience. But He didn't want it. It wasn't sufficient for what actually needed to happen. By the will of the sanctification in Jesus' body and His blood that He shed, there is a fulfillment of God's will. By that will we have been sanctified. Not the will of the sacrifices of the old covenant, but that which happened with Jesus. And notice there in verse 14 of chapter 9. He says, this purifies and sanctifies for the flesh. But in verse 14, He says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now there is boldness. Now there is a confidence because those dead works are purified. I have no more consciousness of sins. So I'm not timid coming before God, knowing that I have sinned to my account, and those animals couldn't do anything about it. But I'm bold because I know the blood of Jesus is sufficient. Verse 24, He's not entered the holy places made without hands, but into the heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. You know, in chapter 10 and verse 10, He says that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. That's the Greek word epheipax. And it is a strengthened form of hapax, which means of perpetual validity. And so a strengthened form of perpetual validity, that's Jesus' blood. Never again will blood need to be shed. Never again will there be a sacrifice because His is sufficient. Now that's boldness. And we need to appreciate that. Secondly, in verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 10, it not only says that we have boldness by the blood of Jesus, but by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. This is a new way in the sense of the meaning of the word, of things which have not lost their character or appearance by the lapse of time. In other words, it's still fresh and it'll always be fresh. It was oftentimes used in the Greek language to describe fruit that was still fresh. If you get some fruit from the grocery store and you leave it on the counter for some time, if you don't eat it, it's going to rot. It's going to grow old and it's not going to be good anymore. But the fruit that was fresh was that which did not lose its character appearance. It was the same color as when you picked it. It was ripe. It was good. But this is also a word which means freshly or recently killed. This new and living way is new as it pertains to the fresh sacrifice of Christ and His blood. As Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is that way. He is the new and living way. He is alive and active. His blood still flows. It is available and it can cleanse us. And therefore we have boldness with this new and living way. But I want us to see the contrast in chapter 9 again with verse 7 when it speaks of the things pertaining to the earthly tabernacle. He said, into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Verse 8, notice this especially, the Holy Spirit indicating this. He went in once by himself and not without blood. And that indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And so this new and living way is not new in contrast to an old way. This new and living way is contrasted to no way at all. But I want us to notice there, it says in chapter 10 and verse 20, that this new and living way was consecrated for us by Jesus through the veil that is His flesh. Similarly, the old covenant was consecrated There in chapter 9 and verse 16, it explains regarding the death of Jesus being necessary that there must be a death of the testator. And notice in verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. The word consecrated in chapter 10 and verse 20 is the Greek word ekkenizo, and it means to inaugurate. And it's the same word used in chapter 9 and verse 18 that the first covenant was dedicated with blood or inaugurated with blood. And I want us to understand by that this old covenant was inaugurated to typify that which would take care of sins. It was not inaugurated to give access to the way to God, but to show there is no way of God to God except through what comes in the new covenant. And in the new covenant, there is Jesus and his sacrifice. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. It is new in contrast to what never was before, but it's accessed under the new covenant. In chapter 8, in verse 7, the Hebrew writer says that if the first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. And it wasn't faultless within itself. It did exactly what God intended for it to do. It was a holy and eternal law, just as the new covenant is a holy and eternal law insofar as it comes from a holy and eternal God. But the problem was that he found fault with the people under it because they had sinned. So he says in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, quoting from Jeremiah 31, he has made the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You know, sometimes individuals look at that and they suggest that, see, that old covenant is still going on because it's becoming obsolete. It's ready to vanish away. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when Jeremiah recorded by inspiration of the Spirit, there will be a new covenant that implied that the covenant under which he wrote hundreds of years before this was written was growing old then. It was becoming obsolete. It is without use when Jesus comes and establishes the new covenant. There in chapter 10, notice in verse 8, after we had already read that he came to do the will of God, not offering these sacrifices of animals, but with a body offering himself, it says there, these sacrifices, verse 8, are offered according to law. That's the old covenant. But he says, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the first covenant with sacrifices that weren't good enough. And he establishes the new with the sacrifice of himself and thus opens up this new and living way. In verse 15 of chapter 10, it says, the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. He also witnesses to us in addition to what was said about the sacrifice of Christ and his body. After he had said before, quoting from Jeremiah 31 again, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The new and living way, where God does not remember our sins, is seated in the sacrifice of Christ and the blood that he shed for the remission of our sins. And that is not accessed anywhere except for the new covenant. This is why he says in verse 15 of chapter 9, for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Even those under the old covenant, they could not be sanctified, purified, perfected, separate and apart from what is offered in the new covenant. The new covenant was for them as well, because in the new covenant is the new and living way. Thirdly, in verse 21 of Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer says, and having a high priest over the house of God, we can have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, new and living way, and because he is our high priest. Now this is in contrast, stark contrast, in chapter 7 and verse 11 to the Levitical priesthood. It says there, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? There's no perfection in the Levitical priesthood. We fast forward to what we read before in chapter 10, where it speaks of the service of the Levitical priesthood. And that's one of the reasons why it pales in comparison to the high priest of Christ. Because it was a shadow, and notice in verse 2, verse 1, it could not make those who approach perfect because it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Those sacrifices offered by the priest after the Levitical priesthood, they could not perfect. Hence, since there's no perfection according to the Levitical priesthood, there needs to be another priest, and that is the high priest of Jesus. Their service is insufficient, but also they are insufficient. In chapter 7, again, in verse 23, it speaks about those who were priests, that there were many because they were prevented by death from continuing. It also speaks in verse 27 of the fact that his sacrifices he offered were for the people, but also his own sins, because the law appointed men who have weaknesses. But we have confidence, not because of those priests, we have confidence because of the high priest who is Jesus. And it's because his service is superior. In chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, "This man, in contrast to those priests who stand offering daily sacrifices, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And notice that, those who are being sanctified, not just those in the time of the writing, but anyone afterward who's going to come, needing sanctification, purification, will get it in the sacrifice of Christ. It's what he offered in his position as high priest himself, and it is superior. But also he is superior because he does not have a prevention of death. Because he, verse 24 of chapter 7, continues forever, having an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Chapter 4 speaks of his high priesthood, the fact that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, but also the fact that he has passed through the heavens. He passed through the heavens to come to earth, and he passed through the heavens to go back to heaven. He's eternal. He is perfect, and his priesthood and its service is perfect. We have boldness to enter the holiest by his blood, that new and living way that he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And we have boldness because he's our high priest. And lastly, I want us to notice, we have boldness because of the purification of our conscience. He goes on to talk about what we're talking about in the last hour in regard to our drawing near because of this boldness. But I want us to notice what he says there in verse 22 of chapter 10. He says, "Let us draw near, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." There is a distinction to be made between the first three points, the blood of Jesus, new and living way, and the high priesthood of Jesus in this point. Those first three points are available now, and they always will be for each and every individual who has ever lived and ever will live. They're available for them. They are objective in nature. You don't have to do anything. God did it. But here it's subjective. And so the blood of Jesus, the new and living way, the high priesthood of Jesus has to be applied or accessed through something we do. And we have boldness because our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. We noticed in chapter 9 the same language, that the sprinkling of the unclean, purifying the flesh of the bloods of bulls and goats and also the ashes of a heifer. That was what the old law spoke about. We saw in chapter 9 the sprinkling to inaugurate and dedicate the old covenant. There's blood that is sprinkled. And it's the same language. That's what he's drawing us to. Verse 14 continued with, "How much more shall the blood of Christ?" How much more shall the blood of Christ what? Cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In what way? The same way as verse 13, it's sprinkled, but it's not physically sprinkled like under the old law. Our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, sprinkled with the blood of Christ, which is able to take away those dead works and purify our conscience. But I want us to notice something he adds to that. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts sprinkled with Jesus' blood purifies our conscience, but that's also accessed in conjunction with, or at the point of, our bodies being washed with pure water. In 1 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 21, we see the parallel to this, where the Apostle Peter by inspiration says, in contrast to the saving of Noah and his household in the flood and in the ark, there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And I want us to especially note the parenthetical statement, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Someone will say, that's not baptism in water. That's some other thing. It's maybe somewhat metaphorical or figurative, whatever it may be, but it's not baptism in water. But it doesn't fit with the text if it's not baptism in water. for the contrast and parallel to what we read with Noah in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 through 20, but also in regard to the rest of the Old Testament or the New Testament. In chapter 10 of Acts, he speaks of how can I forbid water? Who will forbid them water that they should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit in the same manner as they? And he commanded them, Peter did, to be baptized in the name of the Lord. In what? In water. Bodies washed with pure water is in baptism. And he clarifies that in 1 Peter 3:21, because of the knowledge of our bodies actually being washed in pure water. It's not about the physical. It's not about purifying your flesh. That was an old law thing. Don't care about physical purity. It's an answer or a request, an appeal is what the Greek word actually means, for a good conscience. Our good conscience comes from the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. It purifies our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God in boldness, but it's accessed in baptism. Four things that give us boldness: the blood of Jesus, the new and living way he consecrated by his death, the fact that he continually serves as a high priest and his sacrifice is continually available that he offered as a high priest, and the fact that you and I have accessed those gifts through our bodies being washed with pure water in baptism. But it may be that you're here this morning and you haven't accessed those gifts through baptism. Understand that it doesn't matter what you may come up with in your mind and what the world tells you, you will not see God, and he does not hear your prayers, and he is not accepting your worship if you have not accessed these necessary gifts for that boldness and confidence through the baptism in the name of the Lord. And if you haven't done that, we urge you to do that this morning before it's everlastingly too late. And if there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected. Again, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll continue our study from the first hour at 9 o'clock, and we will try to make application. Let the text show us the application. And consider that this morning. Once again, it's wonderful to be with you this morning. I've, again, as I mentioned before, been looking forward to this week that I'd be able to get to spend with you and my wife and daughter here with me. For some time, it's such a blessing to be able to come back here where I grew up and learn the truth and worship. It's had a pretty good change over the few years I've been gone, and I've seen that, but it's wonderful to be back with you and to meet new people and to grow to love more and more brothers and sisters in Christ. It's always a special thing to be back here. And I just want you to know, and all the congregation here to know, how much you've meant to me throughout the years and how much you've helped me grow in my faith throughout the years, my younger years, even to now when I get to come back and be with you. And the Apostle Paul, many times in his epistles, mentions how he often prays for those to whom he's writing and how he always remembers their faith and how they've stood strong through various struggles. And I know this congregation, in addition to the universal struggle that everyone's going through, has been through some struggles and gone through adversity. And I trust that God has used that to growth. I know he has. And I just want you to know how much that means to me that you stand for the truth here in this place and that you persist in serving God no matter what may come. And you're to be commended for that. I've prayed often for you. We'll continue to pray for you. I also am and thankful especially this week because my wife and my daughter have got to come to be with me. That's not something that happens often going to a gospel meeting. I know that mom always had to stay home with us kids, and it's going to be the case for Zoe most of the time. And it's wonderful that they're able to be with us, and I appreciate that they're here and able to see you and speak with you as well. And while I know that things are limited this week because of the virus and our precautions, and wisely so in regard to those things, nevertheless, we still get to enjoy each other and fellowship together in spiritual matters and worshiping God and studying his word. It's my prayer that all that I've prepared for this week will be beneficial to you. And I would ask you to hold me accountable in the things that I prepared, to always have the heart of the Bereans that we see in Acts 17:11, who received the word with that readiness, but we're also diligent to search the scriptures to find out whether these things are so. Josh just led a song about sending the light, and the preacher's job is to send that light in such a fashion that the light shines and kind of blinds everyone to who he is, and you hide behind the cross of Christ. And That's what I seek to do in my preaching, so hold me accountable to that, I'd ask you today and throughout this week. I simply want to preach God's Word, and that is going to be powerful enough to save us and to make us stronger in Him. Just very briefly, you note the list of sermons we're going to be having, the studies throughout this week. Tomorrow evening, Lord willing, we'll be preaching from, ultimately starting as the basis of the lesson from what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, being ready to give a defense, having sanctified the Lord God in our hearts. And I'm going to approach that lesson as an effort to give the information that those who have not obeyed the gospel need in order to know how they sustain a relationship with God, come into a relationship with God, and have the hope of heaven. And so I'll be defending my hope as it pertains to what the Scriptures has told us to do to be a Christian. So that might be a good night to invite those who are not members of the church to. Tuesday night we're going to be studying 1 John chapter 1 about walking in the light and looking at the context, and in its context, looking at it in detail, those 10 verses in 1 John chapter 1, and then making a couple of applications as it pertains to some error we see there and some misunderstandings of the text, if you will. And so be there for that. And then Wednesday we're going to be studying about the home and what the home should be as it pertains to a godly home, seeking to leave our children and ourselves with memories of a home that reflects what the Bible says it should be. And then on Thursday, Lord willing, we're going to be studying about how specific we need to be in our preaching and teaching, the fact that Jesus is not general. We need to make sure we're distinct so that we can show ourselves as separate from the world, not preaching a Jesus that is generic, but preaching the Jesus of the New Testament. And then Friday, Lord willing, we're going to be considering a question: if those who have passed before us were here, what would they tell us? And I think that we'll see that they would be mostly focused on the spiritual. And so we'll consider some things that they might tell us if they were able to speak to us again. And so that's just a brief summation of what we're going to go through this week. And so you'll be aware of what those topics concern. And so I invite you there and hope that you'll be here to study. We were in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning in the first hour, and we noted the confidence that we have in Christ. We noted four things as it pertains to the text of our reading this morning, in the scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 through 25. There are four things the Hebrew writer offers with regard to our confidence. And the reason we want to look at this is because we have a privilege. We are privileged as those who are living in the time of the Spirit's revelation and therefore the salvation offered in the gospel. We are a privileged people living in the time of the existence of the one sacrifice for our sins. We are the people living in the time of privilege to be a part of the things in their full realization, not a shadow or a type, but we are the priesthood God always intended. We are serving in the kingdom God always intended, and we are those who are recipients of matters which make us perfect, which those under the old covenant did not have while they lived, but now they do in Christ Jesus, and we never need to take those things for granted. And I think that it can sometimes be easy for us to take those things for granted because epistles like Hebrews, all the epistles, of course, they weren't addressed to us specifically, although we know that they're God's Word and they're preserved by God's providence for us today. They appeal to us just as much as it did to them. But it may not resonate with us in the exact same way. It may, if you will, take a little bit more effort to get these things to become real to us. So we read about the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant and what the Old Covenant offered and what it didn't offer, and put ourselves in the shoes of these Hebrews to gain a greater appreciation of these things, because these were people who were going to the temple every day. These were people who were involved in these ceremonial things, which were merely typifying the things that were to come. These were people that involved themselves in these practices. And the Hebrew writer is saying, don't turn back to those things because of the persecution, because those were just the shadow when you'd be turning away from the figure. And we need to gain a greater appreciation. We may not see the blood spilt daily in those sacrifices of the old covenant to appreciate the blood that was efficacious entirely and eternally in Jesus' sacrifice, but we need to do our due diligence to understand what they would have understood as it pertains to the old covenant, and therefore appreciate what is under the new. And so he offered four things that give us our boldness, our confidence. Who are we to approach God the way we're doing this morning? Who are we to approach God in prayer? Who are we to approach God, period? And who are we to suggest that we are going to be able to enter the holiest of all, heaven itself? Well, it's because of what God has done for us and our submission to His conditions. The blood of Jesus was shed so that we could have the remission of sins. The price of death had to be paid. Life was given in the death of Christ so that we didn't have to die eternally. And when He died and offered His blood on the cross, we talked about how in verse 20, He consecrated a new and living way. And it's not new in contrast to an old way. It's new in contrast to no way at all, because the Holy Spirit indicated in chapter 9 and verse 8, by the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and the high priest going into the holiest of all by himself with the blood of that offering, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet given, was not yet manifest. But Jesus consecrated that by His blood as He entered in through the veil, that is His flesh, and died for our sins. And that new way is accessed in the new covenant as Jesus ratified the new covenant with His death as well. And we spoke about His high priesthood that He is serving in under this new covenant. The fact that the priesthood of Aaron pales in comparison to the priesthood of Christ, because those men were sinners themselves and they died and needed to be replaced. And Christ never sinned and He's perfect and Christ ever lives. He's eternal. He is the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, and He continues to live today. He died and was raised from the dead, never to die again. He is therefore able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, chapter 7 tells us. And the service of His priesthood is greater, and the offering of the sacrifice of Himself, which is at Paypax once for all. It is of perpetual validity. But then we noted that those three things are objective, and if they are to be efficacious for us personally, for Jeremiah, if the blood of Jesus is going to save Jeremiah, if Jeremiah is to go into the new and living way and get to the holiest of all, if Jeremiah is going to gain the benefit of the high priesthood of Jesus' sacrifice, Jeremiah needed to have his heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and the blood of Christ and bodies washed with pure water. We noted that that was baptism into water, in water in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. And the Bible is very clear about the blood of Christ saving us, but it's also very clear about where we reach the blood of Christ. We reach the blood of Christ in the water of baptism as we submit to the command of God to be baptized for the remission of our sins. But I want us to notice there in verse 22 what the Hebrew writer says. After he said, "We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way, having a high priesthood, having a high priest in Christ," he says, "Let us draw near." Let us is an urge to do something. These things were not offered to us. These things did not come to be. The sacrifice was not made. The new and living way was not open. And Jesus did not become the high priest in His sacrifice and in His service for us continually for us to just sit there. You know, we have a confidence to approach the throne of God. We have a confidence to enter the holiest of all in prayer and worship, and also to enter the holiest of all after judgment in heaven itself and finally be there in the place where righteousness dwells. We have boldness. We have confidence. But some people take that confidence and they'll suggest that because Christ did that, God did that, He planned that, He executed it flawlessly, it's there for me and it's eternal in its efficacy. It'll never not be available, that I can just relax. And that's what the false doctrines in the world lead us to do. He did it all for you, and you can have confidence and not have to worry about living your life in any certain way, because the blood of Christ will take care of things, God will take care of things, so on and so forth. And I will affirm, as Paul affirmed in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it is God who works in us, but we have things we have to do as well, just like appropriating those benefits. The three things that give us confidence, the fourth is something we do in baptism. Those things are meant for us to have a confidence to act. We might notice in chapter 9 and verse 14, in contrast with the blood of bulls and goats that purifies the flesh, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works?" Why? To serve the living God. having boldness, let us do this. Let us do something. Let us act in a certain way. And the first thing he says is, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is one of those areas where we can, if we're not careful, take it for granted and not appreciate it the way we should. Because I grew up, as I mentioned, being taught the things of God. I grew up around people who are members of the church and eventually came a member of the church myself. And I saw every Sunday, every Wednesday, we came together and we worshiped God. And we did that without hesitation. Our knees weren't shaking up here when we were worshiping God. The preacher, my dad, wasn't timid in his preaching. He had a boldness. And all that were here were not timid in approaching God, but there was a boldness. And that's just always been the case. But there is a time here with the Hebrews that are being addressed where they didn't have the new covenant. Christ hadn't died yet. And then Christ died and the old covenant was nailed to the cross and he was resurrected and the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost. And then they came to know the realization of all that the Old Testament had talked about, and they were baptized into the kingdom. And so they had an appreciation for these things, and that waned a little bit in their trials that they're going through, which is what Hebrews is about. Don't turn back to that old system, but we need to realize what a great privilege we have. It wasn't an option before to draw near to God in this way. There was no boldness under the old covenant. I understand that those people of faith were justified in the same way that we're justified, and that in connection with the blood of Christ, but they didn't have the full realization of these things yet. Wouldn't that same kind of confidence? In chapter 12, it talks about the scene at Mount Sinai and how there's no boldness there. He tells them, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." He adds this, "For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" Even Moses, one of the greatest prophets ever. No one came after him that even measured up except for the prophet, and that being Christ. And so even Moses trembled. There was no confidence under that old covenant, but now we have confidence. So let's draw near. Having boldness, let us draw near. He says, with a true heart. Under the old covenant, the common problem among the Israelites was not that always they forsook all of the commands of God, even though it got to that point as they turned to idolatry and completely fell away and were delivered into captivity. But the main problem was, even when they were doing what God told them to do, it wasn't with a true heart. It was a mere outward display, and they were living hypocritical lives, and some of them perhaps were doing these things, but they just didn't have their heart involved in it. But that's not how we approach God. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. And sometimes that happens today. In spite of the revelation of the new covenant and the clarity therewith, in contrast to the old covenant, there are still Christians who approach God in a way that is not with sincerity. They think that they can just go through the motion, not really fully invest their life in the truth and living it, and they'll be okay. But he says, draw near with that confidence in a true heart, and then he says, full assurance of faith. There are timid Christians too. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us. You know, in Revelation 21 and verse 8, one of the first sins on the list of those who will partake of the lake of fire is those who are fearful, the cowardly. Make no mistake that that kind of fear is sinful. So don't approach God in a timid way, in a fearful fashion. Certainly we have the reverence. Don't get me wrong. There's reverence. It's not a lax approach to God as if you are entitled to this, but it is a confident, a bold approach to God. Having a full assurance of faith, knowing that Christ's sacrifice is enough, that the new and living way is enough, that the high priesthood of Jesus allows me to draw near. I am confident of that. I'm not afraid. But some don't. And they fail to draw near. He says, let us draw near. Let's do something about what God has done for us. Let's take advantage of this. And we need to spend some time in introspection to see if we are indeed drawing near. Are we drawing near We taking advantage of these gifts? Let me suggest to you that one of the things we do to draw near is listed by James in James chapter 4, where he speaks to people, as we mentioned briefly in our class period, who were having one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. They were leading double lives. They thought that they could serve God and be accepted by Him while they still left the assembly, if you will, and went into the world to act just like they were one of them. And James calls them adulterers and adulteresses, but he says he gives more grace. God's going to forgive you. God's going to give you favor again, but you've got to do something. You've got to repent. You can't lead that double life. So he says in verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The way we draw near to God is through obedience, adherence to His commandments, crucifying the old man, putting to death our members that are on the earth, those members of the flesh, like Colossians 3 tells us, always seeking things above, setting our mind on things where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and living according to the divine precept. And some people think they're drawing near to God by continuing in their sinful ways and hiding behind this facade of grace that isn't existing in the Scriptures, that we can continue in sin, that grace may abound, like Romans chapter 6 talks about. Make no mistake, if you're living in the world as a hypocrite, you're not drawing near to God. You can feel as near to Him as you think you are in the worship assembly, when you're among brethren, and you're talking the talk, and you're walking the walk, or so it seems, and you know, maybe no one else, but you know, that's not the life you live. That's not what you're all about. That person is not drawing near to God, and that person is not taking advantage of the things offered that give us that confidence. We need to draw near to God in this way with a true heart. We spoke about the double-minded man in James chapter 1. He mentions the double-minded man here in James chapter 4 and in verse 8. He's the one who is sinning. His heart is not pure. It's divided. It's not single and focused on God alone, but it's split. And as Matthew chapter 6 indicates, if your eye is bad, how dark will that darkness be? It'll be full of darkness. You can't have split vision, one eye on the world and one eye on God. You've got to be sincere. Have that full assurance of faith, not doubting the efficacy of Christ's gift, but drawing near, following Him always, and realizing that He is working in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Submit to His Word. I think we can also, though, draw near to God through prayer. And this is something that is so powerful. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, we read in James chapter 5. Yet it's sometimes something we neglect so much. And it shouldn't be the case. We take for granted that we can draw near to God at any second of the day. That we can draw near to God through the medium of prayer while we're driving to work. We can draw near to God at any second. And how often do we neglect that? I think some fail to realize how prayer works, that it is ascending to the throne of God. This is no psychological exercise that kind of alleviates anxiety. Prayer alleviates anxiety, but it doesn't alleviate anxiety because we're just venting to the air. It alleviates anxiety because we're giving our cares to God and He's hearing us. Revelation 5 and verse 8 speaks in the throne scene of golden bowls of incense at the throne, which are the prayers of the saints. That's where your prayers go. We can draw near through prayer. I want us to notice there in Hebrews the 4th chapter, the high priesthood of Jesus being mentioned. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what? He says in verse 16, let us do something about it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You ever feel like you're just struggling to live the life God calls you to live? I think we've all felt it from time to time. There are times where it's pretty easy for us to be doing what God tells us to do. And then times where temptations are abundant and trials are weighing us down and it feels so difficult to be doing what God calls us to do. How often are we praying? Do you need help? Are you in a time of need? Go to God in prayer. Draw near to God. That's why Jesus shed His blood for you. That's why He became the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, so that you could, when you needed help, pray to God. And He will give you what you need. You ever sinned after obeying the truth? Well, He's provided for that too. Do you have the need for mercy because you've sinned again? And sometimes people shy away from confessing their sins in prayer to God as if He's going to hold it against him. He upbraideth not. Go to God in prayer. Draw near to God. That's why Christ died for you. And we draw near to God in worship as well. In chapter 13 of Hebrews, in verse 13, it speaks about how we should go to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. In verse 15, it adds, "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." What a privilege that we get to worship God and draw near to Him in that way. And how sad that some do not take advantage of it. We should be glad to worsthip God and approach Him in this manner. Psalm 122 and verse 1, David said, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And the reason why is stated in Psalm 65 in verse 4. "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." Those who are not anxious, or rather excited, is what I meant, to approach God in worship. They're not looking forward to the next day where they get to be with the saints and worship God and lift up the fruit of their lips in praise to His holy name. They don't get excited about that. They don't look forward to it. They actually don't want it to come. They wish they didn't have to go. They don't really appreciate what God has done for them, the boldness that we have because of the gift of His Son, the new and living way, and Him serving as our high priest. And so we need to draw near to Him. We need to take action, brethren. We need to do something with the boldness God's granted us. And one of those things is that we need to hold fast the confession of our hope. Did you notice that there in chapter 10 and verse 23? He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, Peter writes that we have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And he describes that hope for us in the negative in verse 4. "It is an inheritance incorruptible. It's undefiled and it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." You think about that. We can't even come to comprehend the glories of heaven. The Holy Spirit does an excellent job of giving us some physical representations of it. Y'all are studying in Revelation and you see all of those symbols and figures. And it's not that heaven is really paved with streets of gold. It's not really that there's pearly white gates. It's a spiritual place. It's not a physical place. But the Holy Spirit knows that what we know is here on earth. And you can think of all things precious and magnificent and wonderful and valuable. And maybe that will give us a fraction of what heaven will be. We can't even comprehend, though, the glories of heaven. I think maybe that's why the Holy Spirit describes this inheritance in the negative. How many things do you know that are corruptible? How many things do you know that are defiled? How many things do you know that fade away? Everything. Not this. And we have that hope, and we need to have the confidence that God offers us of that house not made with hands, and we need to hold it fast. We need to make sure to always live in that manner of confidence. Why? For He who promised is faithful. Titus 1 and verse 2 tells us that that hope of eternal life, which God who promised before time began, it's there and it's confident because He cannot lie. The one who cannot lie, it is contrary to His very nature, is the one who gave us that promise. There's no need for timidity. There's no need for doubt. Christians should not doubt as to their standing with God, and Christians should not doubt as to whether they have that hope of heaven. And you know, hope is the Greek word elpis. It means confident expectation. And sometimes a Christian may be asked, "Do you know that you're going to heaven in the state you are right now?" And they may say, "Well, I sure hope so." But they speak of hope like the world does. Maybe they have a chance. Who knows? I hope. That's not confidence. We should be able to, at any given time, say, "I have a full confidence that if Christ came now, or if I died, I'm going to heaven. And if I don't have that confidence, I better access the gift of God in Christ by submitting to His conditions to confess those sins, repent of them, and receive forgiveness. He's offered us confidence, so let's hold fast to it. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, He shows the length that God has gone to give us that confidence. When God made a promise to Abraham, verse 13, because He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And so after He had patiently endured, He obtained the promise. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by the oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." You know, God didn't have to make a promise, and God didn't have to swear for His word to be true. But He did. And He did it not because there is a doubt as to His character, can we really trust God's word, but He did it to give us the strong consolation. For He who promised is faithful. But how will this manifest? I think we hold fast the confession, the profession that we have hope. I have confidence that I have hope, that I'll be in heaven. We hold it fast by defending it with a ready answer. And 1 Peter chapter 1 or 3 in verse 15, speaking in a context of Christians who are suffering, yet they're persisting in their faith. And if they persist in their faith, it may be that the people who are persecuting them wonder, why is this person so stout? Why are they so confident? Why aren't they budging? So you need to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, Peter writes, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. We hold fast our confidence, our confession of our hope, by defending the truth. We've got to be able to do that. It's not the preacher's job. It's not the elder's job. It's not mom and dad's job. It's not an older Christian's job. It is the Christian's job to defend the faith and give a well-reasoned argument from the Scripture why they have hope, leaving no doubt about it. I know unequivocally that I'm right with God and I have the hope of heaven. Here's why. I'll show you. Let's study the Scriptures. And I want to tell you that when we fail to do that, whether it be we don't think we have enough time to do it, it's not the right day to do it, or we're just not confident enough to explain why we have hope, we're kind of showing that we don't have much confidence in the confession of our hope. And the world sees it, and certainly God sees it. Those of faith will defend the confession of their hope and therefore hold it fast. And we need to hold it fast by refusing to trade it for the sinfulness that Satan offers. There's an example of this in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. An example that I think is very familiar to us with Esau and selling his birthright. Here in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the Hebrew writer says in verse 15 that we're to look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We become like Esau when in a moment of weakness and distraction, we decide to do what we want to do in succumbing to our temptation instead of resisting it and following God's will. We're like Esau. And you think of how ridiculous that situation was with Esau, how dramatic he was in Genesis, the 25th chapter, just a short scripture. He's out hunting, he's out in the field, and here you've got Jacob who takes advantage of this situation. And he knows when his brother comes back, he's going to be hungry. So he makes a stew of lentils. And lo and behold, Esau comes back and he says, "Give me something to eat." And Jacob says, "Wait a second, sell me your birthright and I will." And Esau said something to the effect of, "I'm about to die. Give me this stew. What is the birthright to me?" Now put yourself in that situation and understand that Esau was a good cook, apparently. He knew how to prepare a meal. He knew how to prepare that meal, and his father knew that as well, and that's how Jacob ended up deceiving his father. And so, while he didn't have a microwave or an instant pot, Esau could have made himself something to eat. He wasn't about to die. But he was a profane person. Profane means taking something which is holy and treating it as common. You see, Esau's problem was not that he was about to die of starvation. Esau's problem is that he didn't care about the important things. He didn't care about his birthright. It was nothing to him to the degree that he simply had an ache in his stomach. There was stew right there, and he sold his birthright for it. That's what we do when we decide to sin, to partake in the fleshly lusts, which are only but for a while. 1 John chapter 2 talks about how even the lust thereof are passing away. In other words, there's going to come a time where you're not even going to desire that anymore, and you're going to regret doing what you did. You know, Esau regretted it immediately, and he sought repentance, but found no place for it. His father couldn't go back on his word. We spoke of from James chapter 1 this morning that sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Eventually, it's just going to be too late. And we can't be a profane person. We need to refuse to trade our birthright. We need to refuse to trade our hope for anything. Chapter 3 speaks about how we should exhort one another daily, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Understand, no matter how good sin may seem, it's deceitful. It's not worth it. We need to hold fast the confession of our hope. Thirdly, he tells us, having boldness, we are to consider one another. There in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 24, he says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Since we have boldness through the blood of Jesus, new and living way, His high priesthood, having our bodies washed with pure water and hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, we need to be considerate of each other. Because all of us, as members of the household of God, have partaken of the same gifts. And that says something. That is, or should be, very moving to us. It's very moving to me that Jesus died for my sins. God so loved the world, while we were in our sinful state, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And He did that for me. But it would be arrogant for me to forget about you, because He did it for you too. If He did that for me, and He did that for you, and He did that for everyone, and we've all partaken of those blessings, then how valuable is your soul to God, and how valuable should your soul be to me? Why not consider one another? That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. You have boldness, and they have boldness. Consider one another. Be considerate of each other. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul kind of speaks in a different way of the same concept. Because we've all partaken of this, we're considerate of one another. In Philippians 2 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ," he knows there is, it's granted. "If there is any consolation in Christ, of any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit, of any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being one accord and one mind, and let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look out not only for your own interests, but the interests of others." You see the grounds for his appeal to a unity in mind and practice and a humility before each other and service of others. The foundation was, have you been consoled by Christ? Have you ever received encouragement from Christ? Have you ever been comforted by the love God has for you and by your participation in love to Him? Do you have anything in common in spiritual things and submitting to the Spirit in the relationship with God through the spiritual revelation? Do you have that fellowship with anyone else? And do you have any affection for your brethren? You have compassion for them, mercy. If any of those things are true, if one of those things are true, then be of the same mind and look out for His interests, not your own. If you have been benefited by the gifts that God offers in Christ, then you will treat those who have also benefited in this way. Consider one another to stir up, to rouse to activity, to provoke, to agitate, to love and good works. The reason, in part, we come together to worship God and don't just do it by ourselves at home is because we need encouragement and we need reminders. And those things that we already know need to be brought to the forefront of our minds so that when we go into the rest of the week, we're going to be living for God and not ourselves, stirring up love and good works. In Matthew 22, Jesus speaks of the two commands in the law which are superior to all others because they include all others. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Stirring up to love is our service to God and each other. We need to be together to remind each other of that, encourage one another. These good works are those that we were prepared to walk in Christ Jesus. He prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2 and in verse 10. But notice how we're to stir up those love and good works. How we're to consider one another. What do you want us to do to consider one another? We've got all of these things. We understand our fellowship together in Christ Jesus, our commonalities, the fact that my soul is valuable because Christ died for me, and your soul is valuable because Christ died for you. But how do I consider you? How am I considerate of you? Well, one of the ways, he says, is through the assembly. Consider to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And if he's saying you consider by not doing this, then you consider by doing this, by coming to the assembly. We need to understand that. We need to understand that God's design of the assembly and the worship assembly is indicative of our need for brethren, our need for those of like precious faith to keep company with, for encouragement and edification. And no one's an exception to this. Some would say that I don't need to come to church. I've got it. I've got a relationship with God. I'm okay. I'm close enough. I don't need to come to church. Well, how arrogant is that? We need each other. We're of one body, and as Romans chapter 12 says, we are members of one another, which means just like my hand and my arm needs my legs to go to the place that I'm going to use my hands for, they all work together. We need each other. We're members of one another. No one is above this. He says, you stir up love and good works by not forsaking the assembly. Someone says, okay, well, I was too tired last week, and I came this week. It hasn't become a habit for me, so I've not forsook the assembly. I had a baseball game to go to during this night of the meeting, or I had something to do during this Sunday's worship, and I've been to worship 5 Sundays in a row, missed this Sunday, and I'll be at worship 5 more Sundays in a row, so I didn't forsake the assembly. What is forsaking the assembly? It simply means to desert the assembling of the saints. And I want us to notice something powerful that the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 13. When he encourages contentment, he says in verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me ask you, how many times does Jesus have to forsake us for it to mean something? Once. Doesn't have to happen twice. Doesn't have to happen 3 times or 4 times or 5 times. If Christ forsook you once, that's enough. He's not so faithful anymore. He didn't care about me much anymore if he forsook me once. He will never leave us or forsake us. That's the same word that is used here in Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And you know what? Some would suggest that I didn't come there, and maybe I should have been there, but it's not become a habit for me. Well, how do habits start? Take the first step. No one is addicted to heroin by never taking heroin. You're not going to get addicted to any kind of drug if you're staying away from it. No one is an addict who hasn't come to the drug one time. There's a start. Someone talks about how I can drink but not become drunk, and they don't realize the flaw in that logic, because you got to drink once to get drunk, and when you take that first drink, you're intoxicated to a degree. You've become drunk to a degree. It's the same thing with this. It may not be a habit, but you've started that direction. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. We need each other. Colossians 3:16, to let the word of Christ dwell in us, richly teaching and admonishing one another in these psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We need each other as we come to the assembly, that all things are done for edification. We're built up in the faith. And that daily exhortation in chapter 3, well, part of that comes in the assembly. Certainly we exhort one another daily, and that requires staying in touch outside the assembly, but how much more do we need each other? Let us, because of our boldness, consider one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But here's a question that's important. What if we don't? Christ shed His blood for me. He opened the new and living way. He is there at the right hand of the throne of God as high priest, waiting for me to request His service. And I have been baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. But what if I don't draw near to God? What if I want to stay in the world a little bit? What if I don't enjoy worship? I don't look forward to worship. What if I have no prayer life whatsoever? What if I am not willing to defend the hope that I have? I don't have a confidence in that. I'm willing to give up my hope, my birthright, for just a small meal, a small meal of fleshly gratification. What if I don't think it's so important to come to worship every time the doors are open? What if? Well, we forfeit our boldness. God says, I'll give you this boldness, and if you don't want to take advantage of it, then maybe you don't have any boldness anymore. The thing that your boldness is grounded upon is not true for you if you're not taking advantage of it and practicing the way He's told us to practice. He continues with this in verse 26. He says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's the boldness, a sacrifice for sins. But if we go on sinning willfully, which is what the Greek indicates, go on sinning willfully, we have received the knowledge of the truth, and regardless of what great things God has done for us, I'm going to continue in sin. We don't have that sacrifice, but rather a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And I want us to notice, when we don't do these things that God calls us to do because of our boldness He's offered us, this is what we are guilty of. Make no mistake about it. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? That is paralleled with verse 21. He's our high priest. Trample the Son of God underfoot. Here's your high priest. You trampled him under your foot. You have boldness through him, but you've trampled him under your foot and counted the blood of the covenant, which we're sanctified with, a common thing. What about that blood that grants us boldness? Having therefore boldness, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus? Well, I've counted that a common thing. I'm like Esau. He's profane. It's of no worth to me. That's what we're guilty of if we go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And if you trample the blood of the covenant and or the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant a common thing, you've counted the covenant a common thing. And you've undermined the efficacy of the covenant and the importance of the covenant itself. And you've insulted the Spirit of grace. It's in verse 15 of chapter 10 that says, the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before this covenant, I will make with them, and their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. That's the Holy Spirit revealing to us the new covenant and all its blessings and all its gifts and how efficacious it is. It's all here for you. All you've got to do is crack it open, read it, and do what it says. And you're a participant in the new covenant, and you insult the Spirit of grace. We do. If we go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth. We don't draw near to God. We don't hold fast the confession of our hope. We're not considerate of one another. We're not coming to the assembly like we should. And verse 35 indicates that in doing so, you cast away your confidence. He says, don't do it. But that's exactly what they were doing. And that's exactly what we do if we continue in sin. But you know what? It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. He says, if you do that, there is that fearful expectation of judgment. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge His people, not just the world. He's going to judge us as members of His household, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God, but it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to be that way. We can take advantage of that boldness, and we can endure the trials that even the Hebrews were having to endure if we just take advantage of what God has offered in Christ. If we secure that boldness and hold it fast, He tells them to recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both of reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. What happened? What changed? They did, not God. Everything God had offered them that gave them the boldness to come outside the camp that He encourages them to do in chapter 13. Get away from this old religion, outdated, obsolete, chapter 8 says in verse 13, and follow the realization of all of it, regardless of what your brothers and sisters from the Jewish family are doing, what gave them the boldness remained to that day, and they stopped doing things about it. They stopped doing what it calls them to do. So he says, don't cast away your confidence, which have great reward. You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry, and the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But notice, he ends on a positive note, and then gives the encouragement of chapter 11. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. It doesn't have to be that way. You know, God's will, his word, Romans 1 and verse 16, is the power that he offers us to our salvation. But God's word is not powerful enough to overcome the unrepentant, sinful, hardened heart who is not willing to become malleable and submissive to God's will. He's given us free will, and the only thing that can separate us from the love of Christ, where Paul says nothing can, the only thing that can, is ourselves. He's given us the boldness. What are we going to do about it? If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you the invitation to take advantage of the blood of Christ that is offered to access the new and living way, to take advantage of the high priesthood of Christ by having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water in baptism. And then when you rise up and walk in newness of life, make sure it is a newness of life and you're not living your same old life. Maybe you've been baptized and you've started living your old life again. That's the efficacy of Christ's high priesthood and his bloodshed. It's still here and available for you to access. So if you need to be baptized, don't wait. And if you need any other spiritual assistance, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.